This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And let me begin the sermon where I began my letter to you yesterday evening, welcoming you to this new year with the words of a wonderful hymn writer named Frances Ridley Havergal. She's best known for her beloved hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. But I want to read you the text of another hymn entitled Another Year is Dawning, because it offers wonderful words of consecration for us to think about together, and also articulates really the main idea of the text that we'll be spending time in. Another year is dawning, dear Master, let it be, in working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of leaning upon Thy loving breast, of ever deeper trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace, another year of gladness enlightened by Thy face. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love, another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning, dear Master, let it be, on earth or else in heaven, another year for Thee. And it's particularly this third verse that I want to draw your attention to, because it really captures the heart of the text we're looking at. She writes, another year of service, of witness for Thy love. She's praying, God, in my evangelism, in my life being a witness for Christ, help me. And then she's also praying, another year of training for holier work above. She's saying, I'm not done growing. I need to grow more. And so in all of these things, in this new year, she's calling for help. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, paint a powerful scene, two powerful scenes, that together beautifully illustrate the centrality of Scripture in the life of every believer. The first shows Paul modeling how to engage other people with God's word, reasoning, explaining, proving, persuading. The second shows a response of people, a right response, examining, receiving, believing the word of God. And together, these scenes teach us that delighting in Christ and delighting in the word of God are essential for us to continue to grow in the Christian faith. The example of these early believers invites us then to follow their lead and to first share Christ from Scripture, to second, see Christ in Scripture, and third, savor Christ in all things. If you're able, let me invite you to stand once more as we read together. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. The first feature of this passage shows Paul's unwavering commitment to share Christ from Scripture, verses 1 to 4. The traveling band of missionaries now journey 100 miles from Philippi to a new place, Thessalonica, the bustling capital city of Macedonia. Upon arrival, Paul follows his well-established plan. He heads first to the local synagogue, where Jewish people would gather to study Scripture and to pray. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul seizes the opportunity to preach, to teach to this congregation there. And what stands out in this description is Paul's methodology in sharing Christ. He didn't rely on charisma or rhetoric or personal anecdotes to persuade his hearers. Instead, the word did the work. Paul relied upon Scripture as his primary tool for gospel proclamation. And this emphasis is highlighted by the three key verbs that are used. We first learn how Paul reasoned with them from Scripture. The Greek word translated reasoned is where we get our English word dialogue. Paul wasn't delivering some polished speech. He was engaging them in conversation, inviting back and forth exchange. And he's drawing his hearers into thoughtful consideration, challenging them to wrestle with what the text says, challenging them to contend with what Christ said. And he explains how the whole Old Testament points to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Although Luke doesn't specify which scriptures that Paul used in Thessalonica, we heard him reason like this before, back in Acts 13. And there he quotes from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, which says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay." Now that's part of a psalm written by King David, but you can see already that that can't be true of him. And so Paul's taking that text, interpreting it prophetically, showing how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. So just imagine with me, Paul is sitting in the synagogue. This is how teachers used to do long ago. The teacher would sit, the congregation will stand. We'll try that next Sunday. Okay, let's move on. And he says, okay, guys, listen. Think about this logically. Use your mind. David, King David, who you all know and love, wrote this text 1,000 years ago, but his body is buried over in Mount Zion. You know where he's buried, so this can't be true of him. So who was he speaking of? It couldn't be himself. No, but he's talking about the Messiah, the Holy One that was promised. And the Messiah being sung of in Psalm 16 is Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Jesus has died for sin. Jesus then rose again from the grave. He lives right now and lives forever. in a glorified body that will never know decay or corruption. Isn't this amazing? Okay, so what questions do you have about that, he would ask. And then in the back, there's this guy, Malachi. And Paul says, Malachi, this is all made up, by the way. Malachi, I see your hand. What question do you have? And he says, well, I hear you, but what actually brings forgiveness of sin? And Paul, like one local preacher, asked, I'm so glad you asked. And then what Paul did is then connect the dots for his ears, showing how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures that they cherished so deeply. He reasons with them from the Bible. The second aspect of Paul's approach was he explained the scriptures. The Greek word here is rich with meaning. It literally means opening. Paul doesn't just share information, he opens the scriptures, unfolding the truth of God's word right before their eyes. Luke here uses the same word he does in his gospel. In Luke chapter 24, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and this is what Luke writes. Their eyes were opened, same word, and they recognized him. And they said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us when he walked with us on the way, when he opened to us the scriptures? In both cases, scripture was the key. It was used by Jesus to show these two men that he was the fulfillment of the writings, the law, and the prophets. And now Paul is doing exactly what the Savior did in using the Old Testament to point forward to the coming Messiah. He's bringing clarity to the redemptive story of the Old Testament. The final aspect of Paul's approach was that he proved the truth of this message. To prove means to place beside. And so what Paul does is gather up these Old Testament passages and he lays them out and then side by side with them shows how the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus fulfills all of these promises of God. Again, we don't know the exact places he turned to in Scripture. It could have been all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we hear the first whisper of the gospel, how the seed of the woman will one day crush the serpent's head. Or he could have pointed to Abraham, showing that in Jesus, God's promise to bless all the nations is fulfilled. Or to Moses, and showed how Jesus is a true and better redeemer, come not to deliver us from a political party, but to deliver us from sin. He may have pointed to David and God's covenant with David that his heir would reign forever on the throne of Israel, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he's building his case, and then finally, he reaches its conclusion, likely in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm showing you that because it says that he's showing you that the Messiah had to suffer. This was a new thought for them, that the Messiah would suffer, because they just hadn't paid close enough attention to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah lays before them the portrait of this suffering servant. And he writes, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. It was scripture laid side by side with Christ. Paul systematically proves it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he says, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. So he's using reason, he's using explanation, and in these things, he's proving who Jesus was to those who did not yet know. And many of us have Paul's desire to share with friends and loved ones who we know are also lost. We want to share with them Christ from the scriptures. But how do we begin? I think it comes down to two words that I find here: preparation and invitation. Preparation and invitation. First, preparation. There has to be a sense in which we know our Bibles well enough to reason from Scripture who Jesus is. And so let me just ask, if you found yourself in a conversation with a lost friend about Jesus, what passages could you recall, or which passages do you know you could go to on your phone or in your Bible to confidently reason and explain and prove that Jesus is who he said he was? Now, thankfully, you don't have to know everything, but we do need to know the basics of the gospel and specific places in the Bible that articulate who is God, who is man, who is Christ, and what has he come to accomplish, and how do we respond? When I was in seminary, I took a class on evangelism, and much to my surprise was an assignment where we had to memorize 40 different passages. I can't even memorize the words to my own songs, much less 40 passages of Scripture. And so I wrote songs to these 40 passages of Scripture, and I taught them to our kids, is what I did. And so we kind of learned them all together. And I still will draw some of those passages up when I'm talking to friends who are lost or in gospel conversations. It might not be specific Scripture memory, but how can you dig into the Word in preparing yourself for those conversations where, believer, you might prove Christ to be who he said he was? And the second word is invitation. One of the simplest and most effective evangelism tools is invitation. Specifically, inviting someone to read the Bible with you. And so you might have a colleague who you know is not a believer in Jesus, and you invite them to read the Gospel of Mark with you over the next 3 months. Or you have a neighbor who is not a part of any local church, and you invite them to come to our spring Bible studies through 1 Timothy this spring. Or you invite someone that you know to join you on a Sunday morning to hear God's word exposited and opened up, and then you take them to lunch and discuss it afterward. Just extending a simple invitation. Do you know one recent survey showed that almost 50% of people who do a Bible study were invited to it? So almost one out of two people were just shoulder tapped and asked to come in to studying Scripture together. So I would encourage you to try that in the next few weeks. Try it today. Preparation and invitation. And so I pray for our hearts to be prepared with God's word, for boldness to offer those kind of invitations to people, and that we would grow in our ability to share Christ from Scripture, just as Paul did. From the second example of the Bereans, we learn the vital importance that we see Christ in Scripture. And now I turn your attention to verses 10 to 12. In a moment, we'll reflect on why Paul and Silas left Thessalonica and journeyed to Berea. But first, I want to consider the gospel work that unfolds here as the focus shifts from Paul to this group of Bereans. Now, you might have heard someone be described as a Berean, or even overheard a conversation like, oh, we're a church of Bereans. And that's a good thing, but you had no idea what that meant. Well, this passage is the definition of what it is to be a Berean. It's a term used to describe people marked with careful, diligent study of Scripture. So notice it's the Old Testament open before them that these men and women came to see Christ. Luke describes this group of people as noble, and there are a couple of noble characteristics that will rightly inspire us as followers of Jesus. The first is how they eagerly receive the word. Luke writes that they eagerly received the word, and their hearts were prepared to hear the message, not with skepticism, not with apathy or indifference, but anticipation, even joyful expectation to hear the word, to research the word. Unlike those in Thessalonica who respond with hostility, the Bereans welcomed the gospel as good news, as having the power to change their lives. And this eagerness reflects the work of the Holy Spirit already doing something in their hearts, softening them, awakening within them a hunger for the truth. And what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 could be said here. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The Bereans recognized what Paul was sharing was not merely human wisdom, but the very words of God. And so they embraced it with glad hearts. The next characteristic of these Bereans that I do think really should inspire us is their commitment to constantly examine the word. Luke writes, they examined the scripture daily to see if these things were so. These verbs used here, receiving and examining, highlight this dynamic relationship with scripture. The Bereans aren't passively listening, they're actively listening, expositionally listening to the word being taught. And then they're testing everything that they hear against the truth and authority of scripture. And this practice of constant examination shows that it was the word of God was their ultimate standard of truth. Not how they felt about it, not the truth they heard from culture, but they stood on and under the word of God, recognizing it wasn't their responsibility just to accept what Paul preached at face value. Please don't listen to the words of any preacher and just receive them at face value. Keep your Bible open and test everything that you hear against the truth and authority of God's word. It was doing that that they discerned truth themselves. I thought a lot about these Bereans this week. What would it be like to have experienced what they did? Now, the Jewish Bereans here had been reading these scriptures their whole lives. They had come to specific conclusions about God's promises and the Messiah and salvation. And yet when Paul arrived with the message that Jesus was the fulfillment of these promises, they didn't reject it out of pride or stubbornness. Instead, they're listening carefully. They were willing to say, you know, I've been reading this whole book my whole life, and I totally missed this. What an example of teachability, of humility. The Bereans offer us a vital lesson. We too must approach God's word with humility and a willingness to be corrected, reshaped, reformed by the word and the word alone. Many of us come to scripture with preconceived ideas, thoughts that have in fact been shaped by the culture or a tradition or just bad theology. Still, we come at it with personal preferences. And the danger of pride is that it blinds us to God's truth. Pride says, I already know what the Bible says about this. But humility acknowledges that we are finite, fickle beings who are prone to misunderstanding. And the Bereans challenge us to ask questions like this. Do I approach Scripture with an open heart, ready to be corrected? Am I willing to admit when I've misunderstood something in God's word? Do I test everything I hear against Scripture to discern truth? Guys, this requires work on our part. It requires humility on our part. And I know you well enough to know these things mark our culture as a church. So this is not meant to scold in any way, but to encourage, let's keep at it. Keeping our Bibles open as we discern and search Scripture to see what is true, building our lives on the authority of Scripture and under the authority of Scripture, that we would see Christ on every page. And as we come to the final verses, I want us to see how the believers, both in Thessalonica and Berea, modeled what it meant to savor Christ in all things. Here we're retracing our steps through verses 5 to 9 and moving forward in 13 to 15. You may have noticed that I've focused on these lessons from the narratives so far, meant for the church. I've spent very little time on the narrative itself. And like the Bereans, you want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but. There we go. I sat with these. I meant originally to preach these in two different Sundays. But as I sat with both scenes in front of me, I began to see this thread that tied them together. It was a thread of success and suffering in both Thessalonica and Berea. And this is what I want to show you, is how they savored Christ in success and suffering. The first aspect we see in Paul and his friends is to savor Christ in success. In both towns, people came to faith in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, wealthy, powerful women, and men. I love how Luke says that. Wealthy, powerful women, and some men. And in Thessalonica, some of the Jews were persuaded. They believed the message of the gospel. They joined these new churches that were planted in their city. And Paul's joy in this is unmistakable. I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's to the right. First Thessalonians, and I'm going to just show you some places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, different places in verses 2, I think all the way to maybe 10 or so. So in this letter, he writes, beginning in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." But what exactly increased Paul's satisfaction in Christ? It wasn't just that loads of people were joining the church. It was evidence of God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Look what I mean. He continues in verses 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Because, how does he know that? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He's saying when we proclaim Christ to you, the power of the Holy Spirit rushed in on you. Revival broke out in both of these places. People trusting in Jesus, coming to faith. And then he sees the Thessalonians' faith and love and hope as these marks of God's gracious election. And for Paul, true success was never measured in human achievement, but in lives transformed by the power of the gospel. The whole church shows us to savor Christ in success. But the story doesn't end with success. Both accounts have these massive hinges. Do you see them? Verses 5 and 13, there's a hinge word. Everything's going fine till verse 5, great till verse 13, and then but. Each account, here's the progress of the gospel, but. And this signals a shift from revival to opposition. And so the second response we see is to savor Christ in suffering. In Thessalonica, the gospel stirred jealousy among some of the Jews. Paul writes about that in Romans 10 or 11, about how God made the Jews jealous because of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. And they incite this mob to attack Paul and his companions. And then these same guys hear about what Paul's doing over in Berea, and they don't leave him alone. They travel with him to go and try to disrupt gospel work happening there. Paul faced opposition with every step he took, and yet he pressed on. Why? Because his heart had found a deeper satisfaction than this world can ever offer. His heart had known fellowship with the friend of sinners. His heart had found forgiveness of sin and the only one who can forgive sins. He'd been remade by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he was a new creation. And the joy of knowing Jesus far outweighed the cost of following him. Look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Here he shows us how this wasn't true only for Paul, but also for the church in Thessalonica. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." What a strange pairing of words. Affliction and joy. I think those can only go together in the gospel. The Thessalonian believers didn't simply endure suffering. They found joy in Jesus in the midst of it. Joy that the Holy Spirit had placed in their hearts, even as people were completely opposed to them. And what was the result? Their testimony became a powerful witness to churches scattered all through the area and even to ones in Salina, Texas in 2025. Look with me, verses 7 and 8. "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Their witness for Christ reverberated far beyond the borders of their city. These people had turned from idols to serve the living God. They'd found contentment and joy and hope in Christ as they anticipated his return." Verse 10 says, "of the one who delivers us from the wrath to come." They savored Christ in success, and they savored Christ in suffering. And as we take the step together into another year, I pray that our hearts might do the same. That every season of the soul this year may bring, that we would savor Christ in all things. This new year before us surely holds a lot of success. Let me just apply this to our church family. By God's grace, I pray we see men and women and children come to know and believe in Jesus. See deep disciples made as people grow in their faith, as people risk things for God in sharing their faith. I pray we see tons of things happen, gospel ministry, gospel activity. And then we take all of these successes and know that they're not meant for our glory. They're meant for the glory of Jesus. He's the only one who can do these things. And so in every success, even personally, it was the successes you experienced this year, glory in Jesus. Let your heart be satisfied in him. And then every suffering, in every wave of opposition, even when your faith is a flicker and your body feels weak, even in the face of death, we can know the joy and satisfaction of souls that are satisfied in Christ. This is what the gospel offers. This is what only the gospel offers. And it is so sweet. May we know that kind of sweetness of fellowship and communion with Christ. And as we walk through both blessings and burdens, may we treasure him together, our Redeemer, our joy, our hope, and declare with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Father, I ask at the beginning of this new year that we would consecrate ourselves to you, that we would be a people set apart, set aside for your plans and purposes. You would make us bold and faithful witnesses as we proclaim Christ from Scripture. You would grant us the humility, that we need to see Christ in Scripture, open the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty and brilliance of Jesus. And that in a world that constantly offers us satisfaction in fleeting things, that we would choose to savor and be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. Do this by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.